John, do you need your Bible, or do you have it? It's not yours? Good morning. Turn to Genesis. How long are we going to say that? Okay, turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read from the beginning. Verse 1 down through verse, where we'll be, Lord willing, ending today, verse 13. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, or according to their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, a third day. So, yeah, we're still in Genesis 1. Covered five verses so far. Lord willing, as I said, we'll get through verse 13. But my studies throughout the week are interesting. But I can't just stop like being in wonder of it every time as I read through all of this, and the order or the pattern that's following it, or that we're following even in this first few verses, I think emphasizing the wonder of it all. And God said 10 times, created everything by his word, and it was so. We see 7 times what he intended to create, he created. He blessed it. We see that 3 times, and then it was good 7 times. So the pattern, God said, it was so, God blessed, it was good. It just continues to reinforce the wonder of all of this. People of science would tell us that we earthlings are in the grand scheme of things insignificant. The sheer magnitude of the universe, and if you sort of, you know, Google how big the universe is, or how many stars there are, or how many galaxies, and how many stars in those galaxies, how far away that is, and all of those things, you can kind of see why they come to their own conclusions. Richard Dawkins described the Earth as a tiny stage on which we play out our lives. Sagan called the Earth a tiny speck of rock and metal shining feebly by reflected light. Have you seen that picture from the astronaut of the Earth from the moon? Imagine that picture from, you know, galaxies away. You'd hardly be able, there's no way you could find the Earth on something like that. And so, what do they think about us as humans? Unbelieving world. Dawkins says our lives are nothing more than debris from a cosmic explosion. We're just a consequence in their minds to something else that has happened. And given the pictures, as I said before, their thoughts on things, how things started, you can see why blinded people, spiritually blinded people, would come to their conclusions. But God says something completely different about Earth and about us. God doesn't treat Earth as just another tiny dot in a, you know, endless sea of planets and stars and whatever else is out there. He creates the universe. He looks at the heavens and the earth. The Hebrews don't have a word for universe. And so he creates the heavens and the earth. And then after that, he is completely focused upon the earth. He doesn't see it as insignificant. After Genesis 1:1, that's where his focus is, upon earth. And with good reason, it's here where God's plan and where God's purpose For redemptive history itself is carried out on this earth. In just a few chapters, we're going to see sin enter the world. And the people that God created to be the pinnacle of his creation, his image bearers alone, alienated from him because of the sin that spread to all from their first parents, Adam. The earth would be cursed. Death we'll get into a bit more later. But we'll also see the promise of a second Adam who will come to reverse that curse. God promises that his son, the seed of the woman, in Genesis 3:15, would be sent and that he would come to do God's will, to secure for himself a people that were given to him before the foundation of the earth, and to secure and to guarantee and to ensure that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth for this people to dwell on, in. All through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. It's really not until you see in the scriptures as we look through it, it's not until you see the blood drop from this son from the cross to the ground that you realize that God's plan to restore has actually begun. Now, we're not to Genesis chapter 3 yet, but even in Genesis chapter 1, we see this beginning story that our earth is more than a tiny speck shining feebly by reflected light, and that our lives as people are more than debris from a cosmic explosion. So much more. So why the dissonance between men like Dawkins and Sagan and say Paul and or David, in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork? Why the sharp division between the two? Well, the dissonance is not really just between atheist and Christian, or science and faith. That seems to be the teams that are drawn up for centuries. But the narrative surrounding, say, the Roman Catholics' banning of Galileo because of what he saw as he looked out at the stars and how the earth is not the center of everything orbiting around it, but the sun is the center and the earth is orbiting around that. Galileo didn't find himself just in trouble with faith, with the Roman Catholic Church. He was also kicked out of scientific communities. He was banned from both groups. So it wasn't just a difference between faith and science. We could go back further to Thomas Aquinas saying his stuff that he wrote on the realms of nature and the realm of grace. But that's where we go back to. And we see there, even back then in the 1200s, that's when we see this division between science and faith. But that's not really fair to level on Aquinas. Aquinas was talking about distinctions between those realms, not separations between those realms. He even had a statement where he says that both meet at the top. And so think of his natural realm as natural or common grace. And think of his grace realm as special grace. And both are under the authority and the sovereignty of God. Both meet at the top. And what he's pointing out is that some things can be known about by God by nature, like Romans 1, that he exists. Other things like the atonement can only be known by special revelation or special grace through scripture, through regeneration and illumination by the Spirit. So we'll talk a lot more about natural law in the future when we get to day 6. But all that to say, people have this idea that science and faith are incompatible, that they don't and can't meet at the top. And the church has large, in many respects, has tried to make compromises with things, with science world, with things like day-age theory and theistic evolution. Try and bridge this gap between science and faith artificially, or to look more sophisticated to scientists, I don't know. But we don't have to compromise. In fact, because science is governed by natural laws that God has put in place, science and faith meet at the top to glorify God, and both are used by God to glorify himself and to work together for our good. So this morning we're going to look at days 2 and 3, which fills out God's purpose for making the earth habitable. If you remember from our study of verse 2, days 1 through 3 is when God gives form to the formless earth, making it livable. In days 4 through 6, then, is how God fills the earth or makes it habitable or habitated with living things. Day 7, obviously, God rests. But what will days 2 and 3 teach us about creation? What does it push forward to? How do we read right to left when we look at things we read in days 2 and 3? How will they contribute to our overall worldview? And ultimately, how do they point us to Christ? And so, it's a large task. So, we'll start with day 2, which is verses 6 through 8. And let's read those again. I'll read it from the ESV. I have it in my notes. Most of you are probably reading from the ESV. And God said, let there be, verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning the second day. So where does science meet at the top here? Well, the first question is, what are the waters and the waters? We have two different waters. We have a waters below and a waters above. What are the waters? Well, the waters below are the oceans and the seas. He says that explicitly a bit later. So we know those. What about the waters above? Well, all I know is that they're water. That's really all I can say. I'll try to say a bit more about that, but other questions might help us get there. First, let's think about what the expanse is between the two bodies of water, the waters below and the waters above. What is the expanse? So some have this idea that it's a metal dome. And so the thinking here is that, as Moses is explaining it, it's a metal dome over the earth. And so the thinking here is that Moses is adopting a view from the pagan neighbors and attributing this sort of, this metal dome that's just separating the waters or holding back the waters that are above. And there's not a lot of support for this, but Job 37:18 uses the same word to describe the sky as a tin mirror. So that could sound like that. Also, when Moses describes the rains that fall, and we get to chapter 7, verse 11, he says it comes through the windows. And so it sounds like a hard surface. It comes, the flood waters that come down, that comes through windows. The problem with all of this is that the Hebrew word in question here that we have for expanse or firmament, depending on what translation you have, is from a verb that simply means to stretch out. It could be used for pounding out or flattening metal. It could also be used of a curtain stretched out. And that's the idea here. The point of the verse, or the point of this, is not to say what the material is made of, this expanse, but to point out that God stretched it out, that God separated the waters by stretching out whatever this firmament is. And so I don't think it's a metal dome. I think it's the sky. I think it's the atmosphere. So verse 20 says the birds fly in this expanse that's called heaven. And then in verses 14 through 17, you have the sun and the moon and the stars in this expanse. And so I think it's the atmosphere. I think it's the sky where the birds fly all the way up to where the stars and the sun and the moon are. So I don't think it's a metal dome. I don't think anybody here thought it was a metal dome. So what are the waters then that are above? Again, I don't know. I have real no idea except to say that it's water. People have some strong opinions about this, and a lot of stuff has been written about it. I read for 3 straight days about this. I'm going to say one paragraph in just a moment. I read a 28-page dissertation on this whole thing, which was, I'm angry at the fact that I did that, but I can send it to you. I'll send it to the ones I don't like. So if you get that in an email, that's going to be trouble. But anyway, one idea is the waters that are above are a vapor canopy. And so according to this idea, there was a canopy of water above the atmosphere, and that resided there until the flood, or this cataclysmic flood that poured down on the earth. And that, in their minds, accounts for the length of days, greenhouse effect, all of these different things. So people are living hundreds of years at that time. And so that accounts for that. Also, you don't seem to see rain until we get to Noah's flood. Maybe to chapter 2, 5 through 7 might lead us to think there was rain. But there's a lot to be said about it. There's a lot of debunking going on in terms of people have actually built models to sort of try to understand like how this could happen if this there was this, and everything that I read said the earth would have been burnt up by the degree of heat that must have come down in order for that. I don't know. It's above me and beyond me. We don't know for sure, and we just can't know, and it's not around anymore anyway. It's not up there, and so I don't know what else to tell you. The other idea would be that it's just clouds that are holding water. For someone simple like me, that's just easier to get my head around. So do with it what you want. But I suggest, you know, do it on vacation because you'll have to read a lot. But what we do know is that God on day two gives the earth what it needs to be habitable for living things. They really start with the vegetation in day three, but then the real focus is upon ultimately man on day six. A perfect mixture of everything we need to breathe. Oxygen, nitrogen, perfect mix of all of those things. It's amazing. Air and breathing are some of those things we don't really believe about, we don't really think about that much. We don't wake up in the morning and think, where's the air? Or I should breathe, you know, real quick. We don't think about those things. We worry about things like money and, you know, jobs and clothes, things like that, but never really stopping to think about air. I think God wants us to think more about air, breathing. Scripture is referred to as his breath. God's inspired word, you know, akin to God's breathed out word. Maybe you think of the God breathing life into man. Now, these are wonderful things that should make us think of regeneration, should make us think of the scriptures that we have. And so breathing. So every time you take a breath, quote a verse. Every time you inhale, quote a verse. Every time you exhale, say a prayer for thanking God for it. Now, you can't do that. But we should do it far more often than we do. There's one more thing I think we can mention before we move on to day three. We may not get to day three. Anyway, something the word clearly, I think, disputes today that I think is appropriate here. And that is that God creates the earth to be structured in binary couplets. I think I teased this a little bit last week for something that we're going to see in Genesis, and we can continue seeing it going forward. But think of the binary couplets again. Over and over and over again, we see this series of two opposite yet complementary things. We have heaven and earth. We have light and darkness. Day and night. See, in a couple weeks, we'll have sun and moon. Like after that, we'll get to male and female. Binary. As you press forward into the Bible, as you press forward into redemptive history, you continue to see these couplets. We'll be presented with, you know, good and evil, life and death, faith and unbelief, truth and error, wisdom and foolishness, salvation and judgment. And so we should be mindful of that. There's these two pairs of things. And that's how God has structured creation. But also, something else is important about these couplets, and we're kind of clued in by them by the word separate or separate. Verse 4, and God separated the light from the darkness. And so not only does God create in binary couplets, he also separates them, making clear distinctions between these opposite but complementary things. Light is separated from darkness. Waters from above are separated from the waters that are below, day from night. And the point of the separation is that these things that God creates must stay in their lane. These things that God creates, he gives a realm for each of them, and you can live at peace and contentment if you stay in your realms or your spheres. So we're beginning to see a divine order then to the world itself. We receive truth from God rather than air. through faith instead of unbelief. This truth is cultivated in our lives, not through rebellion, but through obedience, with the goal being life rather than death. Truth through faith, cultivated by obedience, with the goal being life. That's what happens when we stay in our lanes, when we understand God's natural laws and God's moral law and how we align our lives under that. The world prefers something far different. And so they blur the lines or try to blur the lines, and the only thing that comes out of that is chaos. Homes where passive husbands give up their role so wives can lead because they're not satisfied with theirs leads to chaos. Nations where governments overstep their bounds, delving into the realms of faith or rewarding evil rather than punishing evil. Think about the streets of America right now or all over the world and what's going on. Rewarding evil instead of punishing evil, and it's just chaos. Or individuals that believe, like, gender is a social construct that is determined by feelings and desires or just belief, blind belief, rather than biology. Biologically, I'm a man, but I believe or I identify as a woman. Or biologically, I'm a woman, I believe or I want to identify as a, you know, whatever the opposite I just did, man or woman. Those in the world, especially the more progressive non-thinkers, are just slipping further and further into confusion, into chaos. For while it was women's rights that was all the rage before, going back to the 70s, now they're completely erasing women's rights. It's absolutely mind-boggling that they have not seen this. That critical theory was first applied to feminism before it was applied to race. And so in the 70s, when it was applied to feminism, it was to uphold or push forward women's rights. But now it's been applied differently. And so now you have transgenderism being brought into all of this critical theory. And not only are women's rights being removed, women themselves are being erased. It's going to be interesting if they ever come to the conclusion that they actually see this, that they're killing themselves. But that's what happens when you worship creation rather than creator. Paul said it, and John read from it earlier, but Romans again, 1:22 through 25, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Absolute fools. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things or whatever they wanted. Therefore, God gave them up. It's a scary thing. A sovereign God would give you up to your lusts, their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. And now it's not just the dishonoring of their bodies, it's the mutilation of their bodies. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship the creation, the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. But we'll flesh some of this out more when we get to day 6. If we don't get to day 3 pretty soon, we're never going to get to day 4, which is not to get 5, and never get to day 6. But think of the ways the church today is doing the same thing. Blurring the lines that God has clearly marked for us. And where has it gotten them? Anybody remember Clark Pinnock? Know the name Clark Pinnock? Nobody? Openness of God? Probably late 70s, early 80s. Wayne, remember? Clark Pinnock? Taught at a Southern Baptist seminary down in New Orleans. I had to move to Canada. But the idea was that God is open and he progresses through history. And so what was sin in the Bible is no longer sin today. And he's applying it primarily to homosexuality at the time. What do we realize that thinking like, at what point does he realize that thinking like this causes God, or he's asking God or demanding that God bow down to us? It keeps going. Churches where sharp distinctions between truth and error stood, good and evil, where they once were the norm, no longer matter. Don't just think of Methodists. Think of the Southern Baptists that are stepping themselves onto the same slippery slope. They're not just stepping, they've already stepped there. So several years ago, they adopted critical race theory as a tool that we can study so that we can understand how to interact with those who are suffering. But now, it doesn't matter if you're women pastors are all the rage within the Southern Baptist now. The world and individuals within it, and even many churches today, prefer to embrace the error through unbelief, and to cultivate that error in their rebellion against God. And the end to which they go is death, not life. But the truth stands. So the very first words, in the beginning, God. The self-existent God who exists in himself, from whom all existence comes. The self-sufficient God who is in no need of anything. None of us, nothing from creation, nothing from angels, nothing from man, is the creator of everything that is, seen and unseen. And he has determined what is good and what is for our good. And so if we embrace the truth that he is the creator, we also then embrace the truth that he's ordered things, and that it is good for us, and it is right for us, and is glorifying to him for us to stay in our lanes, to think as we should think, as he has directed us to think, and to live our lives in accord with his natural laws, as well as his moral law. And so it's a charge to us, fathers, husbands, church leaders, really all Christians, must fight to keep the garbage out. And it's easy. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, right? Avail yourselves of the truth, trust it, and stay in its lane. And there was evening and there was morning the second day, day three. God creates the land and the vegetation. Do this in two parts, quickly. God creates the land. Verses 9 and 10. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Little bit of debate here, really, is did he cause the waters to recede, you know, drain out a little bit in order for the land to appear? Did he cause the land to just rise up? You can kind of look at the verses that I gave, Job 38:8, Psalm 104:8, 2 Peter 3:5, all seem to tell us that it's the latter, it's that he caused it to just rise up out of the sea. I like the one in Job. It's like the land's like bursting out of the womb, out of the surface of the womb. The land just, imagine seeing that. Before we move on to the vegetation itself, have you seen mountains? Now, the Sagnellas aren't here today, but we went to Hawaii with the Sagnellas, and it was a particularly difficult time. I reference this a lot, and it's just this one moment right after our son died, and there's this moment like the ground was like shaking beneath us. We didn't have steady legs, and so the Sagnellas asked us to go to Hawaii with them. So we went to Hawaii with them, and there was this one day. We had several excursions. Nick wanted to take us on illegal excursions. Like apparently, and he's not here, I can say this, but apparently in Hawaii you can't go look at. Anyone can't just go out into the field and look for lava. Apparently, and so we found this shady sort of guide. It's going to take us out into the middle of the jungle. I was like, no, I'm not doing that. But we also did a legal excursion, which was go up a mountain. And as you're going up this mountain, I can't remember what it's called. As you go up this mountain, you actually pass through every ecosystem that's on the planet. I think there's seven. Is that right? Seven ecosystems. Does that sound right? Knox says yes, so it must be true. But, I think it's seven. Oh, you majored. Good. Don't listen too closely. But I'm just kidding. Yeah, as you go up this mountain, you pass through all seven ecosystems. It's absolutely incredible. By the time you get to the top, we started, you know, it was still light, like afternoon. We got to the top, it's dark. We get up there, the views are absolutely amazing. But the stars were unreal as you looked up. At these stars, it was absolutely incredible. But as beautiful as it was also intimidating. It was impressive. That's what mountains do. Massive, impressive. And God rose them up by his word. So listen, the world and all their craziness can feel threatening. What's going to happen? Are they going to start putting us in jail for refusing to play in their little pronoun fantasy game? Elderly woman was recently sentenced to prison for praying outside of an abortion clinic. It might feel intimidating. So look at the mountains. Listen to Isaiah 45. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Isaiah is exhorting his people to believe in the face of mounting unbelief. Exhorting them to believe in God to save and protect them. Not themselves to do that, but to God. On the basis of what? For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Whatever shakes beneath us, we can look to the mountains and be reminded of this God with all the promises in the Bible and the claims about himself and the commands that he gives us is the same God that rises mountains up out of water by the word of his mouth. So, God creates now the vegetation, verses 11 through 13. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. So kids, what came first, chicken or the egg? Kids. Chicken? Good job. So what came first, plant or the seed? You all said plant, right? No, don't do that. No, it's plant. It seems to say, that's what I think, that God producing mature plants out of the ground, like mountains out of the sea, and then bearing seeds out of that. Same goes with animals. The same goes with humans. Right? Right. So when someone asks you kids, what came first, chicken or egg, you'll know the answer. Right, chicken. But we'll get to chickens later. But how amazing is all of this? How many apple trees can you get from an apple? However many seeds are in there, right? Possible. However many seeds are in there. I think this is a commentary on God's goodness, the magnitude of his goodness, and how easy it is for us to take the magnitude of his goodness for granted. He puts an apple in our hand and we thank him for an apple. We should be thanking him for an orchard. That's how good he is. Thank him for even broccoli. When we get to the dominion part, we'll realize we don't have to eat broccoli. We can eat steak. But the point is, God establishes a natural law that allows for and governs the self-reproduction of living things. So he allows for plants yielding seed. He allows for the self-reproduction, and he governs it according to its kind. Those are two important things that you draw out of this, that he allows for plants to, or living things, to reproduce themselves naturally according to natural laws, but he also governs it. It doesn't just go crazy according to its kind. So one thing we get from this, two things we get from this. Mother Earth is debunked, and evolution is debunked. Evolution theorizes that species of various kinds have gradually developed over time from lower life forms into higher life forms through genetic adaptation. So cells developing over time into higher forms of life. And so Genesis 1, 11 through 13 looks at that, not just these three verses alone, but those three verses look at that and say, no, God made the plants and the trees according to their kind. And then they develop or they reproduce according to those kinds. Apple trees yield apple trees. Blackberry bushes produce blackberries and nothing else. The only outlier that I see is zucchini. You ever had zoodles? Where zucchini can be turned into noodles. No, don't do it. We might get labradoodles from Labradors and poodles, but we'll never get cats. So there are variances within kinds, but they're all within species, but they'll always produce their kind. Dogs will produce dogs, cats will produce cats, and that's just how it is. I'm kind of zipping through this without much science, but where I want to land is the danger that evolution, atheistic or theistic, presents. And so what do we lose if we make Genesis 1 merely poetry, and that's what the theistic guys do, if we make it merely poetry and not historical narrative? A lot. I think we lose the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Genesis 1 is our historical account of where we and our tiny dot of an earth came from, is contrary to the theory of evolution. Just thinking evolution. The creation of all things by God and the reproduction of all living things according to their kinds makes evolution untenable. To say otherwise is to submit or subordinate God's word to science. They're not meeting at the top. One is governing over the other. And that's the wrong order. It's God's word. So I think we lose the authority of Scripture. Not just evolution, but also with theistic, and I'll explain that in a second. We also lose the doctrine of man. With evolution, we are not above or even separated from the rest of the animal world. We are not, man is not a special creation to be image bearers of God. Evolution makes us one with the animal world. Also, we lose the unity of the human race. If we didn't come from Adam and Eve, and all have proceeded from molecules and cells, we are at odds with those we deem lesser than us, for whatever reason or weakness that we determine them to be lesser than us. Racism naturally flows from evolution. Killing babies naturally flows from evolution. Discarding of the elderly naturally flows from evolution. With evolution, there is no reason to value human life at all, except for how they might serve our own ends. So we lose authority of Scripture with evolution, the doctrine of man, the unity of the human race, the doctrine of sin. We can't trace sin back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Even theistic evolutionists scoff at this claim, saying that, yes, we do believe that sin still spread throughout humanity, but on the basis of what? With evolution, sin isn't the problem that has been or is being dealt with. It's just the defects in man. It's just man becoming better through adaptations over time. And so that's the problem, the defects, not sin going back to an original source. Also lose the doctrine of death. Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12 tell us that death came as a judgment upon sin. But if we are to hold to evolution or even theistic evolution, death is serving, in theistic evolution eyes, is serving God's purposes. And so death is not something to be overcome, but to be welcomed, because the species that are not fit to continue are just all dying along the way. And so death has been happening, you know, even before we get to Adam. And so death gets all muddled up. We lose the doctrine of salvation. The Christian doctrine of salvation is that Christ is the second Adam, who has come to overcome the failure of the first Adam by his righteous life and through his sin-atoning death. And so Paul summarized, for by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so if the message of creation, the fall, and how it redefines sin and death, and how are we to uphold any of this? What scaffolding is going to be able to hold the weight of these doctrines if we deny the historic nature of Genesis chapter 1? We also lose Christian ethics. Survival of the fittest. Why would we then say anything like violent aggression is wrong when you're just trying to get further along? Or sexual promiscuity? That all just falls apart. All this to say, trying to blur the lines between an unproven theory and a Christian truth doesn't work. You cannot simply graft something categorically opposed onto something else that it's opposed to and have something that makes sense. You don't develop Christianity, you replace Christianity. That's the problem that theistic evolutionists get into. Adam wasn't the first man. Most theistic evolutionists say that. He wasn't formed from the dust of the ground. Eve wasn't taken from his side. She had parents. Many, if not most, are not people that are alive today, are not descended from Adam and Eve. The earth wasn't really cursed upon Adam's fall. Sin and death had already existed before Adam and Eve. Whatever gain people try to achieve with the science world by blurring the lines, it's not worth it. And the ways they try to square it with an appeal to poetry or framework models or whatever it is, it gives me a headache and it hurts my soul to imagine that this is the answer. Evolution, atheistic or theistic, lead to chaos. Science and faith our friends. Truth science that reflects the truth meets at the same point as our faith does. The self-existent, self-sufficient, triune God of Father, Son, and Spirit. So Genesis 1, understood as a historical narrative of what took place in the beginning, is glory itself, but even more so for where it points. And so we as people, and certainly as believers, we can and must praise the Creator, not creation. Anything else leads to chaos and to death. So just like the pagan nations that surrounded Moses, worshiping the sun, moon, stars, animals, whatever, people today worship creation rather than the Creator. They worship nature. And primarily today, what's being shoved in our face is people worshiping identity. Whatever, it ends in chaos, homes out of order, nations in upheaval, individuals confused and angry and so violent, shooting up schools, racism, churches pandering to people rather than worshiping God. Genesis 1 demands that we stop and worship the Creator. We can trust that everything that happens, like in the creation of all things, that nothing is random. So number one, worship God. Second, believe nothing's random. There are no random events. God has a plan and a purpose, and he's working all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Also, we have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to fear. Certainly not those who worship creation. We worship the one who created everything. You don't need to fear those who threaten us. And we can know that God will remake this earth into a new heavens and a new earth where all will be in absolute harmony, just like the environmentalists want it today. Listen, if creation is true, then there is a Creator to whom we all must give an account. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is the truth you must believe in order to be saved. And it's this. Ultimately, we are pointed to a second Adam. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The all that will be made alive in Christ must be in Christ. We are in Christ by faith. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, whatever lies you have believed about God or creation or whatever, yourselves, this is the truth. You are condemned by the lies you believe, but there is hope found in this Christ, in this Jesus Christ, who is able to save you from your sins. For the believer, there's so much for us to rejoice in. Just breathe and remember all that he's doing for us. Worship him. Stay in your lane that he clearly delineates for us in the scriptures. That's the wide places we walk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for books like Genesis. We thank you that there are some things that are just too beyond us to really grasp and understand. Help us to rest in the truth that we can. And the stuff we can't, to rest in faith, knowing that you are a God of order, a good God, one that loves us. Help us rest in Christ, who has done all that we could not do for ourselves. If anyone here today does not know you, Lord, we pray that you would save them, that you would bring order to their lives. We pray that you would breathe new life into them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.